I'm concerned, I don't know about you, and even in this particular case, last night I watched a special on some of what I'm going to talk about a little bit today, and as well had opportunity to talk to Peggy and Peter a little bit about this, though I didn't allude to it in my announcements here just shortly, but nevertheless, it's certainly something that, well, concerns me from a Christian's point of view. And why it concerns me is because I firmly believe that there appears to be, in the vast evangelical, traditional Christian world today, a real risk that many of them, literally perhaps even millions of them, are going to be extremely disappointed. Extremely disappointed. As a matter of fact, I think many of them are heading for a major, major, brethren, disillusioning experience regarding the subject that I want to talk about. As a matter of fact, it's so disillusioning potentially, that it could destroy the faith of literally millions of who claim to be Christian. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the jeopardy of the rapture teaching. It is a dangerous teaching. It is a perilous teaching when you really get into it. Because what it does is it generates a premise that establishes the concept of, and I'm going to say this as we're going to explore this a little bit more detailly, in more detail, that is, false hope. Their intent is that it generates hope. But brethren, I'm here to tell you, it's false hope. That's what the rapture promotes, advances, and teaches. And hence, ultimately, is dangerous in the sense that many people who are strongly committed to it, when in fact it doesn't happen, are going to be, as I said, confused to say the least, and maybe totally spun out, disillusioned at worst. Why do I say that? Well, in life, let's face it, life is made up of expectations. And oftentimes disappointment occurs when expectations aren't met. Right? I mean, that goes along the whole board of life, the whole landscape of life. If you really want to distill that down, that can be broadly applied to almost anything in our life cycle, whether it's our jobs, our careers, our relationships, you know, our hopes, our dreams, whatever it is. They are what? Predicated on expectations. And oftentimes, people get affected negatively due to expectations not being met. I mean, I don't want to oversimplify life, and certainly I don't mean to oversimplify life, but that is, you could say, a real definition for people having and experiencing disappointment in their life. Expectations aren't met. I fail out of college. I want to achieve this, and I don't. I thought I could do this, and I can't. I said this and, well, it didn't come to be, you know, that kind of stuff. And we miss out on a lot of this stuff. Evangelicals, let me explain, believe in this rapture concept. It's an expectation. Let me define it in thumbnail sketch real quick so you understand where I'm coming from. Essentially, what they believe is that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth on a near miss, secretly. Stealth, incognito, invisibly, maybe with the glasses and the mustache, no, I'm just kidding. But he's going to come back on and secretly catch, arpezio, that's what the Greek is, caught, violently, yanked, jerked to heaven. And those people, whoever they are, they could be anywhere, driving their car. They even characterize it airplane pilots or flying airplanes with hundreds of people in the planes. All of a sudden, the pilot disappears and his clothes are laying in the seat. You know, he's driving in his car and he's in the freeway in rush hour. All of a sudden the car veers off out of control. The driver disappeared and there's his clothes in the seat. You know, he's there talking to his wife or the wife's talking to the husband. All of a sudden one of them disappears. Fizzles away. Beam me up, Scotty. And they disappear. And the teaching goes like this, that some believe 3 years, 3.5 year tribulation, some believe 7. They're going to, that is those people who are raptured away, who are caught away, are going to be in heaven, key point, disembodied, key point, disembodied in heaven at the throne of God for the length of the duration of the tribulation. Whether it's 3.5, some teach 3.5, others teach 7 years. That's neither here nor there. The point is they're in heaven for whatever time they may believe. Then, after the tribulations are over, this thumbnail sketch of what the rapture teaches. After the tribulations are over, then they, those who were raptured after the 3.5 or the 7 year, depending on what they believe, will return with Christ, key, return with Christ to help him set up world ruling government. And then, if you really get them down in detail, will tell you they are reinserted into bodies and become embodied to meet the requirements of what the Bible talks about, which everybody understands but don't understand really what the word means, to meet the criteria of what the Bible teaches as a resurrection. Because you got to figure that out. I mean, that's got to fit in somewhere because the Bible's loaded with that word resurrection, you see. That's it in a nutshell. That basically is it in a nutshell. And while the world, therefore, is being turned upside down and inside out with literally billions of people being destroyed, terrorized, and killed, they are in heaven enjoying the bliss of the beatific vision and eating angel food cake or whatever it is for the duration of time that the tribulations last until finally then they come back. Literally, there are millions who believe this. Now, what's at the heart of this? Well, like anything, and like we even say on television all the time, how does it weigh with the Bible? How does it square with the Bible? Can we substantiate this teaching of hope? Because it is hope. It's an expectation that millions have. And can you see that if indeed it doesn't happen? Because there's books, I'm sure you're familiar with this one book. It's a series called Left Behind by this Dr. Tim LaHaye, I think it is. He's written multiple books. It's almost like a Harry Potter kind of a thing where book after book after book has been written. And what he does is he predicates the fictional story, and they've coined a cute little word called factional. they claim it's fictional because the characters in the scenario are made up. But the plot is based on fact. Allegedly, their facts of understanding how they believe prophecy will unfold. And then they plug in these fictional characters and letting you become aware of how they're going to interplay with how these prophecies are going to unfold. Therefore, they call it factional. A little, you know, play on words if you try to be cute with it. But the reality of it is, and as I said, what's at heart of all this is, can you square it with the Bible? Is this teaching, brethren, in the Bible? I want to take some time. I want to go through this very detailedly today, almost like a Bible study. So hopefully you've got your Bibles with you. I want to lay some things down to help us understand what the Bible really says about this. Because literally, can you imagine if indeed you would believe this and now all of a sudden you're facing circumstances on this planet that are described, and they are described horribly, of what's coming down on mankind, and you're thinking that you would avoid all of that and escape all of that, only to find out you're in it? How disappointing that would be to you, who had thoughts and who had hopes and expectations that you would avoid all of that? Not to say the least of, I don't know how you would feel about being up in heaven knowing full well that the love of your life or your children, who perhaps didn't make it, are down being tortured and terrorized by all these enemies while you're up in heaven having a party. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. You know, you think about that. How could you be enjoying yourself for 3.5 or 7 years up in heaven while you know some of your loved ones who didn't make the rapture, who didn't qualify, are down still on earth being tortured and tormented and terrorized, killed, you know, and all this kind of stuff? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense how God would be considered a loving God in that area. But nevertheless, they claim the teaching is in the Bible. Well, we're going to cover some of the scriptures in the course of this presentation that they use. But I first want to lay some things down here for us to consider to put some context into the items that we're talking about. And the items we're talking about here is obviously item one, the return of Jesus Christ. That's an item we're going to be talking about that has to fit into the context somewhere along the lines. Item two, a resurrection. That's got to fit into some of this context. That's another item. It's got to fit into this context somewhere along the line. In the course of what we're going to be talking about, also some trumpets. They have to fit into the scenario here, into the context. So all of these things, all of these little pieces of the puzzle have to fall into a sequence, hopefully that is in your Bible, which it is, that will either prove this teaching or illustrate that it's not biblical. And that it's made up by men who've come to this conclusion. Over here in Revelation 6, the book of Revelation 6, I want to lay this down real quick to bring our attention to three major conflicts that are going to occur. The first one occurring in verse 6 of Revelation, verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. I've read this before, and I think many of you are aware of it. We've emphasized it a little bit here lately over the last couple of years to bring our attention to something that had not been emphasized perhaps as much as it used to be, matter of fact, in the early 50s and 60s, of which now we're just kind of revisiting some of this, because this is not new, and certainly not new because it's been in your Bible for some 2,000 years since John wrote it on the book on the Isle of Patmos. But here in verse 8 we read, "And I look and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death and hell, and followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth." That's one fourth of the earth. This is a statement, the fourth seal. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's well known in evangelical circles as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is the fourth horse, and essentially is a summary of the first three. And it states here, "And power," in the middle of verse 8, "and power was given unto them over a fourth part," 25% of the earth, that's 1.5 billion people at today's numbers, 1.5 roughly billion of the 6 billion people planet, which Earth is a little, some say now 6.5 billion, but we'll keep round figures here, "to kill with a sword," that's indicative of war, "and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth." So we've got a sword, we've got famine, hunger, and certainly that corresponds with the previous seals of the black horse and, of course, the red horse. And we understand that essentially those things are going to contribute, at least based on verse 8, they're going to contribute to the result of one-fourth of humankind being destroyed. That's a big war. That's a big war. I've often said, you know, what, 75 million roughly were killed. Top, that's the top number I've ever heard, 75 million, 50 to 75 million in World War II. World War II. We're talking 1.5 billion. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. And that's happening in the fourth seal. That's first conflict. Thereafter, look at this. Thereafter, you can read it, the fifth seal is what? It's a Christian martyrdom. It's not about the Muslims. It's not about the Buddhists or the Hindus. It's about Christians who are going to be martyred. And then the sixth seal, you can read it there in verse roughly 17. I'm sorry, verse 13. Verse 13, there where the stars of heaven fall onto the earth. And that's the sixth seal. Verse 12, it opens up. And what do you have? You have signs in the heavens. So you've got the fourth seal. One fourth of mankind is destroyed. You have the fifth seal, Christian martyrdom. A lot of them are going to be killed. Sixth seal, signs in the sky, and then the seventh seal opens up, as many of you know, into the seven trumpets, which we have over there in chapter 8 of verse 1. Putting that all aside, though, again, we're talking about the three major conflicts. I want to give you just a broad outline here. And I'm not talking about the fact of eliminating the three sets of seven, because the three sets of seven is the sequential outline, broad outline of Revelation. You have seven seals. The seventh seal opens up into seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up into the seven last plagues. Three sets of seven. But in that three sets of seven, salt and peppered, are three major conflicts. The fourth, of course, is Armageddon. But I'm talking about three major conflicts that are going to be instrumental in bringing the temple of mankind to its knees prior to the return of Jesus Christ. The first one we just read about. The second one is located over here in chapter 9. Chapter 9, I'm not going to read all the scriptures here because I got to get moving. I got a lot of scriptures today, brethren. So hopefully you got your Bibles greased a little bit. But chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. Now, this is the fifth angel of the seven trumpets. This is the fifth trumpet. And this is the first woe, because the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet are also synonymously three woes. You'll see that in your Bible. I'm not going to have time to digress to prove that. I'll just leave that up to you as you can read that upwards in chapter 8 as it proceeds on, talking about in verse 13, woe, 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 the remaining three trumpets. The fifth trumpet sounds, the first woe, and what do you have? You have a conflict that illustrates the kind of result that apparently is going to be painful, but not a lot of people are really going to be dying. As a matter of fact, they're going to be looking for death, but whatever weaponry is being used is not going to incur death, or at least not a whole lot of it. The primary focus here is that there's going to be roughly, verse 5, 5 months of torment, like the torment of a scorpion. And in verse 6, those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. So some biological germ, something, gas, something here we're hearing about that's going to torment, torture, and be like the sting of a scorpion kind of pain is going to occur upon human beings. And it'll be so severe that the Bible says men will look for death but won't be able to find it. That's the second conflict that we're talking about, the two of the three that are salt and peppered throughout these three sets of seven in the book of Revelation. The third conflict, and the last one preceding the Armageddon face-off of when Jesus returns, is in verse 13. And that's the sixth angel, which is basically the second woe. The sixth angel sounds, and essentially you have here the four angels, verse 15, which were loosed, prepared an hour and a day. Verse 14 talks about how this army comes in from the Euphrates area, and it's numbered in the area of 200 million people. Verse 16, and the result of this, by virtue of the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone mentioned in verse 17, by those three items, one-third of men were killed. This is a major battle. Now remember, back in the fourth seal, one-fourth was already destroyed. So we're talking about one-third of the remaining three-fourths, which would leave us about half of the human beings on this planet after these three battles, maybe a little less, after these three battles are complete. We're talking about a lot of people dying here, brethren. This is major conflict that is still yet ahead. We're not talking about World War I and World War II. World War I and World War II are nothing. Those are little cap gun fights. They're not even mentioned in the Bible. They're little cap gun fights. These conflicts have made the press. Why? Because of the magnitude, the size, and the scope of destruction and death that is going to occur as a result of these three conflicts leading up to the fourth, which will be the culmination, as we understand it to be Armageddon, where the east faces off with the west, and essentially in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and consequently goes at it. And if it weren't for the fact of the intervention of Jesus Christ at that time, mankind would probably self-destruct. But God, the truth be known, is coming back to save man from himself. That's really what underscores a lot of what God is going to have to do in order to preserve the human race. In Mark 13, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Matter of fact, I'm not going to go to Mark 13. I will reference it. Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. But I'm going to go to Luke 21 here. Luke 21. You know these particular chapters. This is Jesus Christ answering a question to His disciples. Now, keep in mind those three battles. Don't forget about that. I laid that down for you so that you would keep that in mind because those are premises. So therefore, we've just outlined something we can't change to make sure we fit what we're going to now understand into something else. We're not going to be moving those things around. We can't. Those things we just read from Scripture are there. And take your time, maybe when you get home, you get a chance, you go back and read Revelation 6 and Revelation 9 and get the context of that and get the sequence and understand the relationship between the seals and the trumpets and so on. All that said, now let's go to Luke 21 here. Luke 21, essentially now Jesus is going to be talking about the same things that John was commissioned to detail. Remember, John the Apostle was some 90 years old, exiled on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner, and was last of the original 12 disciples or apostles to die. He was preserved because he had still a job to do. And one of the major last things John was commissioned to do was to write the things that he saw, you know, the things that he experienced in the book of Revelation. So there is detail in the book of Revelation, brethren, I'm going to submit to you here something, that Jesus the Christ, in his discussions, in answering his disciples, didn't address. Now, does that mean that they're not going to happen? No. No, because John wrote them, and we know the Scriptures don't contradict. So what are we left to understand and see and think? That Jesus spoke in summaries. Jesus spoke in big picture concepts. He presented the broad scope of events. And guess what? You can read in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, none of those broad brush paint strokes of events and conditions that Jesus shared with those disciples, all three of those chapters being the same situation, explained by three different points of view so that we can get a broader scope and understanding of what that discussion was all about. None of them contradict anything that John detailed in Revelation. As a matter of fact, John's detail in the book of Revelation adds context to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, of which those three different guys wrote down, as I said, three different points of view so that we would understand the broad definition and broad scope of these summation statements that Jesus shared with his disciples. So these are important scriptures. These are important scriptures. And here in Luke 21, we read these things here where Jesus, in verse 7, he says, they asked him, saying, well, Master, what shall these things be? Talking about the end times. And what signs will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed, look at this, be you not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But still the end is not, the by and by means immediately. The end is not immediately. It goes on here. And then said he unto them, nations are going to rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, look at this, they're going to lay their hands on you. Well, there was a short-term fulfillment of this, of course, during the early church days. And we can go back in that. I'm not going to digress. You can, if you're familiar with church history, of course, the downfall of the temple there in 70 AD with Titus rolling into Jerusalem, there was a small short-term fulfillment that did fulfill the words of Jesus when he said, look, guys, and he pointed to the temple and said, not a stone upon stone will remain. And that was true. In 70 AD, some 30-some plus years later, Jesus' short-term prophecy did come to pass, and not a stone upon stone remained. And I'm sure there was a lot of buzzing going around with people who heard Jesus say that 35-some years later, when in fact that did occur, which just validated Jesus' messiahship for the short term. But for the long term, remember this, brethren, you just read it in Revelation 6, that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Nations are going to rise against nations. As a matter of fact, it's going to get so bad that before they start sending you up into temples and start persecuting you and all of that, there is going to be, we read it in Revelation chapter 6, 1/4 of mankind destroyed. Because why do I know that? Because the fifth seal states. That's the Christian martyrdom. What's Jesus talking about? Verse 12, Christian martyrdom. Did he talk about it in the short term? Yeah, because the Christians were martyred in the early years. But there's a later martyrdom coming in the latter days in our contemporary times, of which Christians will be indeed and in fact killed. And remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about a rapture. We're talking about a rapture. But now, wait a minute. I'm also talking about what the Bible's telling us. There's going to be martyrdom. Christians are going to die. But the rapture teaches no. I'm telling you right off the bat here. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a heads up. Remember the rapture teaching. I thumbnail sketched it for you at the beginning. You're going to be removed, allegedly, out of this. Well, how does that square with what we're reading here? I mean, I'm not making these scriptures up. Verses 12 through about 19, you can read it there. Jesus states very clearly and emphatically, they're going to send you up, and they're going to prosecute you, and they are going to put you in jail, and they're going to kill you. There's a seal dedicated to the fact that Christians are going to be martyred. The fifth seal, totally dedicated, just to the fact that Christians are going to be martyred. So keep all that in mind. Here it goes on, and it says, verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea, if you're in that area, get out of there, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it, in that general vicinity, get out, depart out, and let not them that are, look at this, read this, I'm not making this up, brethren, and let not them that are in the countries, what countries? Countries outside of Jerusalem, there, it says here, enter thereinto. In other words, we used to teach when the end times would come, we're all going to Petra. We used to teach that was the place of safety. What is that telling you? That's telling you that when you see the end times really ramping up, go to the Middle East and go hide in Petra. The Bible says if you're outside of that area, don't go near the Middle East. Don't go near it. If somebody tells you, sell all your goods, get an airplane, and I'll meet you in downtown Jerusalem because we've got a group of people going to Petra for a place of safety, don't you dare go. You're in contradiction to Scripture here, brethren. It is clear as clear can be. You stay out of the Middle East if you're in the United States, if you're in Canada, if you're in Africa or South America or Australia or China or Japan. You don't go to the Middle East. Your Bible says right here, again, let me read it, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. How we ever believed we should go to the Middle East is beyond me. But we really need to read our Bibles in many cases in this particular case. Now let's go to Matthew 24 for a minute, because Matthew 24, I'm going to focus on something. Matthew 24, essentially the same conversation, same context, answering questions from the disciples. Jesus here mentions, and I'll just real quickly here give you the orientation that we are in a similar context. Take heed, verse 4, as he answers the question in verse 3 that was posed. Take heed, that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And boy, we have a lot who tell us that Jesus is, in fact, Christ. It's not necessarily meaning that they're going to say they're Christ, but that Jesus is the Christ is primarily the context, and I think you need to take it as such. So Jesus said there's going to be many coming that are going to claim he is Jesus Christ and the anointed. Verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, different places. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Christians shall be hated because of their allegiance to the name of Jesus Christ. And what is the allegiance that we as Christians hold primarily, brethren, that you could even say we have in common even with Sunday keeper Christians? What is that? It is this, that we all, I think I can say this pretty concretely and pretty dogmatically, that we all believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive name by which mankind can receive salvation. You see, therein lies a commonality for those who claim Christianity as their religion. Because what you're doing is you're shutting out Buddha, you're shutting out Muhammad, you're shutting out all other prophets and, you know, famous and infamous names that claim to be some kind of religious leader, so that only Jesus the Christ you believe is the name, exclusively, you see. The world, as we go forward, is going to begin to hate that more and more. It's going to get far more passionate. We're only in the beginnings of those times that we are currently seeing. At any rate, he goes on. You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up and afflict and shall kill you. You shall, look at that. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Wait a minute, what about this rapture? What do you mean? I thought I'm going to be in heaven here. I'm just giving you a little heads up here. I just want you to stay with me. Because remember, the topic of this whole presentation is the rapture. It's not really about prophecy. We're trying to fit the rapture into prophetic events that we know are definitely here, that we've taught for years upon years as broad outlines of events that are yet to happen in the future. And yet they claim, that is, many millions of evangelical, traditional Christians believe they're going to avoid a lot of this destruction. And yet Jesus is saying here, Jesus is saying very clearly, then shall they deliver you, verse 9, Matthew 24, up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and betrayed one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, deceive many. And because the iniquity, lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, that's the key. It's not how you start this race, it's how you finish it. You got to make sure you finish it. That's really the message of the Christian walk. It's not how you start this walk, it's how you finish it. Now, Jesus continues on, and I want to drop down here to verse 21 as we continue on in this particular context. He says here, then shall be, verse 21 now, Matthew 24, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. That's how bad these times are going to be. Now, we just read those three major conflicts that are coming down in Revelation. Those are major conflicts. And I would say that based on the amount of destruction and killing that's going to occur as a result of those three major conflicts that are salt and pepper throughout the three sets of seven that I showed you at the beginning here of this presentation, they're going to be pretty major. And so Jesus is right on here. He's right on. And he says, but for the elect's sake, that is for the Christians, for the elect's sake, those who are going to qualify for the resurrection, for the ones who are giving up their life during all of these times, the ones that are being betrayed, the ones that are being killed, that we just read are going to be killed. The whole fifth seal is dedicated to a Christian martyrdom. So what Jesus is saying here is for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ or there, don't believe it. And then he finally says, because, verse 27, as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Oh, stop! Did you see what I just read? Let me read it again. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east, shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the lightning we're talking about here, the Greek word is a lightning like the sun rising in the east. Now, how secret is sunrise every morning? Do any of you go through the day without ever being aware of the fact that the sun rose? You may not have seen the sun rise because you were sleeping, but when you wake up, you know that It's daylight. You may not think immediately, consciously say, oh, the sun must be up, but the fact is, it's daylight. So subconsciously, you know. I mean, it's no secret. Sun rose. Yet the teaching goes, stealth, incognito, yank, 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 caught, 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 arpeggio, 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 jerk, 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 whack, 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 whisk, whisk, whisk. Secretly, guy's flying an airplane, it's gone, there's his clothes on the seat. Secretly. Where does that come from? Your Bible says that it's going to be so recognizable, it's like the rising of the sun when he comes back. Therefore, if they say he's over here, he's over there, you can read it down through verses 23, 24, 5, and 6. I'm not going to spend the time. But if you hear that kind of stuff, your Bible says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. And there is going to be a lot of stuff that's going to be seen by some of us, perhaps, in our lifetimes, that are going to be unbelievable. But yet, by the same token, your Bible says, whatever they tell you it is, especially if they say it's the Messiah, do not believe it, no matter how supernatural it can be or seems to be. Do not believe it. Because when Jesus comes back, it's going to be like the rising of the sun in the east, the lightning of the east, and of the west, you see. It's going to be a powerful witness, brethren. But now notice this, verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And that's just a figure of speech Jesus chose to use. It's his right to certainly choose that right of expressing the fact of where he will be, so will his church. But in verse 29, look at this now. Look at this. Verse 29. Immediately, now I want you to write this word down. Look at it. It's in the manuscripts. It's there. It's translated in the English. After. You got to stop and look at this stuff. It's written for a reason. After. Okay? Look at this. Immediately after the tribulation, those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see at that time, after those signs in the heavens, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels and saints. Just making sure you're reading. You with me? What's he say? He says, very simply, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Aha! You see? He's collecting them from heaven. Aha! They're in heaven. And he's going to collect them like if I'm over there in far, outer somewhere in heaven, Jesus will say, hey, I'm leaving! Come on, let's go! And he's going to collect everybody who's in heaven, you see, because they'll say, it didn't say earth, it said heaven. But the context, brethren, is what? That when he comes back, he's collecting all those that are on the earth, that are in the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, wherever they may be, he's collecting them. And he's collecting them at the trumpet sound. Now, can I prove that? Can I prove the fact that nobody is going anywhere, dead or alive, no Christian qualified for the resurrection is going anywhere until a trumpet is blown? Yes, we can prove that. We can prove that from the Bible. Which means then, that anything before that trumpet can't be scripturally founded or substantiated. If, in fact, we can confirm when exactly those who qualify for the resurrection are indeed going to be resurrected. Because remember, the teaching is secretly before the tribulation, but I thought we read after. I thought we read after. Doesn't it say after the tribulation? It doesn't say before the tribulation. It says after the tribulation, those who are going to qualify for the resurrection, the trump shall sound, and they'll be collected from the four winds, the four directions. That's what my Bible says. Nothing about before. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see if we can prove and nail down when this resurrection of those who are qualified for it is going to occur. Now, an interesting thing here, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, states something in the course of his presentation as he proceeds through this topic of the resurrection. As a matter of fact, this chapter is pretty much called the resurrection chapter, states something that I think is really profound because it illustrates the condition of the vast majority of the traditional Christian world. And sometimes we just read over it and we don't really think about it, but the fact is the Apostle Paul is very prophetic and profound writing this particular verse here in verse 12. Look at this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? There's no resurrection of the dead. And what are they saying? When you die, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. If you're Catholic and you're in between, they can't figure out where to put you yet. They put you in purgatory until your relatives buy you out or whatever, you know. But my point is, in this particular case, that, for all intents and purposes, denies the resurrection. Because you can't have both. Or it doesn't make any sense. It's one or the other. Apostle Paul here is opining over the fact it was already during his day, and rightly so, because the Hellenistic teachings of Socrates, Plato, and Cato, and all those guys who were taking from ancient Egyptian, Babylonian mystery teachings of the immortality of the soul were already teaching this stuff and influencing many of the early New Testament Jews who were contaminated by this Hellenistic teaching of these philosophers from Greece. And so hence, Paul was dealing with some of the same things we're dealing with today, of which we see manifested in what we consider to be traditional Christian arenas. And so here the apostle says, look, you know, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead? But at any rate, he plays devil's advocate with himself. You can read all of that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on here. Where he starts then making his readjustment after he plays the devil's advocate and states here in verse 20 to try to make it all right. He says, but now is Christ risen. In other words, you know, if Christ isn't raised, then we've got all these problems. You know, we're false prophets and we're still doomed and we're dead in our sins and yada, yada, yada. But the fact is, verse 20, he brings it back home now and he says, but now is Christ risen. The fact is Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But, okay, Adam committed a sin, Eve committed a sin, death entered into the realm of material, physical life in Adam. Figure of speech, in simplicity, in Adam, we all die. Because first comes, and you can read that later on in 1 Corinthians 15, first comes the natural man, right? The physical fleshy man, who is of Adam. He's the red clay, Adam, the red clay guy. Then in Christ, who was the spirit guy, comes, and we, as Christians, physical human beings, through repentance and baptism, and aligning our lives with Christ's values and standards, can now obtain something beyond physical life. That's what Paul's talking about. That something beyond physical life is actual, listen to me, brethren, embodiment in a spirit body. Not disembodiment. Not some kind of undefined, ghostly, gaseous, cloud kind of thing that is just kind of mushy and part of the, you know, karma in the sky. The whole concept of a resurrection is about the concept of embodiment, immortality embodied in something that is made of a material Jesus explained to Nicodemus as spirit, of which is indestructible and goes on living forever and ever. You see, that's what the whole thing about the resurrection is about. And so what he's saying here, look at this. Look at this. But every man in his own order. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits. Look at this. Here's that word again. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. Therefore, it's logical to conclude that until Christ comes, nobody is going anywhere. Oh, but Bill, He's coming secretly. Whisk, whack. He's coming stealth. But we've already read the fact. It's not stealth. It's like the sunrise. It's going to be loud. It's going to be actually a trumpet. There's going to be loud noises. There's going to be sights that are just mind-boggling. This is not a secret event. This is an announcement. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is returning back to his plot of land that he qualified for and is going to now take rule and control over this place we call planet Earth. And Paul's saying nothing's happening until he comes back first, because he's the first fruits, you see. And then furthermore, over here, look at this. Over here in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's material, physical, that's what I was talking about before, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there goes the whole concept of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. The Jehovah's Witnesses are just totally, they got to take this scripture out of the Bible. And they probably did. I don't know. I haven't read their blue book, which they use more than the Bible. But the fact of it is, they believe you're going to live eternally as flesh and blood human beings in the paradise of God on earth. But the Bible says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be something else, Nicodemus. What is of flesh is flesh, buddy. But what's of spirit is spirit. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus, I mean, how can this be, Jesus? What are you telling me? He was incredulous over this information. And he was an educated Jew. He wasn't a knucklehead. He was educated. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So here Paul confirms what Jesus told Nicodemus. And he says here, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's just being polite about being dead. You're not all going to be dead. But we shall be, look at this, changed. You're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Look at this. At the last trump. There's that word trump again. All right. So we know he's coming at a trump, but we don't know yet how many trumps. I kind of gave you my card a little bit before in the sense that I said seven trumpets. But really, scripturally speaking, we haven't proved that yet. We just know that the trump's going to sound and it's going to, this is all going to happen. This resurrection is going to happen at the last trump. So obviously the question is, well, how many trumpets are there? Can we prove how many trumpets there are? Because we know that the resurrection is going to occur at, says right here, the last one. So if there's nine, it's going to happen on the ninth one. If there's ten, it's going to happen on the tenth one. If that's the last one. Point is, it's going to be the last trump of when the resurrection occurs. That's what your Bible says right here. It's not, notice, when you die that you go immediately to heaven or hell. Your Bible doesn't say that. That's not at all what we've been reading here. What we've been reading is Christ is the first of the first fruits, and those that are going to be His will be resurrected at His coming. Meaning, all that are dead are still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and if those who qualified are going to experience that resurrection, it'll happen when Jesus comes bursting through the clouds and returns to this planet as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. And it's going to happen at the last trump. That's what we've been reading. I'm not making it up. That's what your Bible says. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And look at this. Verse 53. The mortal must put on immortality. Meaning, you don't have an immortal soul. What this is all going to provide you with is immortality. That's the gift. That's the promise. That's the reward. That's what Jesus died for, so that we could have immortality. We don't have immortality. We're not born with it. Socrates would like you to believe that. Plato would like you to believe that. The Greeks of the Hellenistic movement would like you to believe that. The Egyptians would like you to believe that. The Babylonians would like you to believe that. And unfortunately, a lot of traditional Christian movements, denominations, religions have adopted that stuff. And unfortunately have been contaminated and confused by it. Your Bible doesn't teach it. Your Bible teaches the opposite, that you're going to put on immortality. It's a gift. And that immortality or mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. And you can read on there in 1 Corinthians 15, the rest of the chapter concerning that particular issue. And I strongly recommend that you do. Read the whole chapter in context, because it's quite an education, especially as you're reading it when you're picturing the traditional view that when you die, you go to heaven or hell or purgatory. It doesn't fit. It does not fit at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at this one. Paul, writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, trying to encourage them because some of them were being killed and hauled off into jails and being essentially fodder for entertainment down there in Rome and so on. And he says here in verse 13, but I would, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead. That's what the word asleep means. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, look, yes, you lost some friends. There's some persecution going on. You know, they're not at church anymore. But look, don't believe like you don't have any hope, because there's a better day coming. And Paul gets into that. Look at this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead, those who have died over the years, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be arpeggio. Whist, chirp, yank, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the statement is here that this proves we're going to heaven and we're going to be with the Lord. But even if that were true, that's still not going to happen until he comes bursting through the clouds, you see. So the fact of it is, again, we're told that this is all going to happen at a trump, and it's going to happen when Jesus returns. Now, when is this trump going to happen? Well, here you've got to go back to what I call the sequencer, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 10. Look at this. Book of Revelation, chapter 10. Remember, chapter 9 was the fifth trumpet. Verse 13 was the sixth trumpet. And then you go to chapter 10 and you see verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is essentially the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now, are we sure this is the seventh trumpet? Well, let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1. Your Bible says it very clearly. And when he had opened the seventh seal, remember there are seven seals that open first, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Not eight, not two, not ten, not 12. Seven. So, we know seven is the total. And that's in God's numerology, it's a perfect number. It's the number of perfection, number seven. Number three is the number of completeness. Number 12 is the number of perfect governmental beginnings. Those are kind of numerology things within the Bible that some have come to understand. But at any rate, in verse 7, chapter 10, let's go back there. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is the seventh trumpet in this context, then this it shall sound, and the mystery of God should be finished. However, You read down through here in this sequence and you see an inset chapter of chapter 11 and a statement made as chapter 10 ends that a prophecy or a little book is going to have to be eaten and prophecies are going to have to continue for a while. And we find that those prophecies are going to be continued by these guys called the two witnesses who are indeed prophets. And these two prophets in the latter times are going to be like the prophet Elijah was. Their work in similitude of Elijah is going to be their work. And they are going to witness to the king of the north that he, the king of the north, is primarily a work of Satan the devil. Ultimately, that's going to last for about 3.5 years. And these guys are going to have supernatural powers and they're going to be located over in Jerusalem. You can read about all this in chapter 11 here. But ultimately, these two prophets, as pointed out in verse 10, these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, they were killed. That is, the people, you can read earlier that they were killed in verses 8 and 9. They were killed and their bodies were for 3.5 days laying in the streets. However, look at this, verse 11. The spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them all, which saw them. And a great voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, the fact of it is that much like Enoch and Elijah, these guys, it says nothing about them being converted to spirit. It talks about their physical dead bodies laying in the street with people celebrating for 3.5 days. And then 3.5 days later, these two prophets that everybody thought were dead, now all of a sudden they get up and, as I've often characterized, kind of brush themselves off and look, you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. What was that all about? I don't know, you know. And they're alive now. And all of a sudden, out of the sky comes this loud voice, and guess what? Yeah, they get yanked out of the way, much like Elijah, much like Enoch. I mean, Elijah wasn't yanked to heaven. Elijah's not alive in heaven. He wrote a letter some years later to the Israelites. I mean, you can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. He wasn't dead. He was taken out of the way. His work was over. So God pulled him out. He pulled these two guys out, takes them away, physically, not spiritually. They're not converted to spirit, physically. Well, here's my point, though. Look at this. When all this happens, the second woe is past. What did I tell you the second woe was? The sixth trumpet. The second woe. Meaning, brethren, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Wherever you are, if indeed, in fact, you are alive and you see this happen, there is absolutely no question in your mind, or should be, where you are in prophecy. This is a clear signal to you of exactly where you are at. If you don't have a Bible and don't remember anything, you remember this, because when you see this, you know the sixth trumpet, as far as God is concerned, He's drawing the line in the sand. It's over. What's left? Fasten your seatbelt. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. And here, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God, this is all happening up in heaven, their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord Almighty, which are the ways that are coming because of, which are to come, because you have taken to thee the great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and the wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. When? The seventh trumpet. We read in Thessalonians, the last trump. We read in Corinthians, at the trump. Jesus said in Matthew, the trump. Revelation says, the last trump, the dead. That's when the dead, they're not in heaven, they're not in hell, they're not in purgatory. It's at the last trump, when Jesus comes back and that seventh trumpet is sounded, that rewards will be given the prophets and the saints and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Verse 19, look at this. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. So there are great signs in the heavens, you see. Great signs in the heavens, all confirming the fact of all these things that are occurring and happening. Fast forward, brethren, over here. Let's sequence all of this as we wrap this up into Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. I want to take you to Daniel chapter 11 and fast forward us to the end times. Daniel chapter 11, right after the book of Ezekiel. And we see here in Daniel 11, the longest prophecy ever given to humankind by an angel of God. He comes and finally, after going through so much history and so many events, begins to distill it down in verse 40 to the latter days. And he says, at the time of the end, so here it is, we're at the time of the end, we fast forward it now, and there are primarily three players that are left on earth to fight it out. And those three players do not include the United States of America, or pretty much of North America, and of course, in many respects, perhaps even some of Australia and England and some of the other Commonwealth nations. Because in this particular case, we are told, based on the patterns of history, that they are the kings of the North and the South that face off again. And here it says, the king of the South shall push at him the king of the North. How that king of the South, which history has proven is normally associated with the Arabs, and the king of the North, which normally has been associated with Syria that morphed into the Roman Empire. And of course, we today look for a resurrected Holy Roman Empire that is going to be similar to that of ancient Rome in power and in might and in size and influence. He, that southern kingdom, is going to push at this modern day king of the North. How that is characterized, whether it's including terrorism and oil in today's modern terminology, we don't know. It's not clear. But we do know this king of the North is going to get pretty ticked off. Mad enough that he is going to react. He's going to react with, look at this, horsemen and ships. And he's going to enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He's going to even enter also into the glorious land, and many countries he shall overthrow. But these shall escape of his hand. They are Edom, which is Turkey, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, which is Jordan. He shall stretch forth his hand also, this king of the North, upon countries, and the land of Egypt, Arab, shall not escape. He's going to take it over. He's going to consume it and become part of his kingdom. He's also going to go right down the line and grab Ethiopia, and Libya shall be at his steps in verse 43. When he gets that done and he occupies the Middle East and he's got control as a vassal state of Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia, and the king of the North has pushed that king of the South out, which remember, he's going to come like a whirlwind and occupy that Middle East. Just a thought in passing. If nukes are used, you can't usually occupy the land. Just in passing thought, there was that second battle, remember? Where the pain was like scorpions, and men would look for death but can't find it. Could that be that battle? I don't know, but this is awfully close to the end. And uniquely enough, just in passing, this isn't doctrine, I'm just saying in passing, keeping your mind's eye open on this stuff, in passing, verse 44, tidings out of the east, or out of the north, and out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him from the point of Jerusalem and the Middle East, northeast is China and Russia and so forth, up in those areas, Southeast Asia. He gets rattled. He gets rattled, this king of the North. He's occupying the Middle East. And he, the king of the North, it says here in verse 43, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. What comes after that in Revelation 9 that we read? In Revelation 9, we read about the torment, that battle. And then we read, one-third, the sixth trumpet, one-third of mankind is killed, of the remaining three-fourths. We're just reading here the description of utterly destroying and making away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, that king of the North, between the seats in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So you have two remaining battles after that one back in the seals that applies totally. It's not listed here in Daniel 11 because this here Daniel 11 is right at the end times. And there's only two battles here described in this latter portion of Daniel 11. And out of the three battles, obviously, there appears to be perhaps some correlation with Revelation 9 and those two described battles of the one with torment and the other with resulting in one-third of humankind dying. The fourth seal, where one-fourth of mankind that results in Christian martyrdom, is a totally different war, brethren, that I've often said and cautioned, don't sell that event short. we are on the brink of a lot of things that could happen easily overnight that could cause the world to go into utter chaos. Point being, has anybody had any inkling of this secret rapture in amongst all this? Where's this rapture? Where is this secret approach and this wafting of people off? Because look at this. Remember, the Bible was interpreted by men. Now, forget chapter 12, the book of Daniel. We just read down through this king of the north goes into the Middle East. He occupies the Middle East, pushes the king of the south out. The king of the south now is out. The king of the north is in the Middle East, occupying the area. He gets a little bit upset over the northeast saber rattling that's happening. So what does he do? We just read it here in verse 44. He attacks, killing utterly, destroying many. That's what it says here. You just read it. I'm not making it up. Just read it. And then he shall plant his tabernacle in the palace and the seats in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we know about the beast and the false prophet and how they're thrown in the fire and all that. But we're not going to digress into all that. But look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 12. But remember, this is all one prophecy. So we just keep reading. Read the sequence. We got the king of the north now. He just attacked these northeastern hordes where we read, remember, 200 million coming from the Euphrates area? Remember that? And this king of the north counterattack. I mean, it all fits in here. I mean, it all fits. And we're not making any of this up. It's just all right here in the words. And so here, look at this. And at that time, what time? The time when we just described that this king of the north does all these things and the king of the south gets pushed out and the hordes come 200 million man army out of the Euphrates area. At that time, brethren, look at this. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that are dead in the dust, that's what that means, that sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. O Daniel, shut the words up, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. It's going to be a time when knowledge is increased. People are traveling to and fro. I mean, you know and I know, you could have breakfast in New York, lunch in Miami, and dinner in Los Angeles today, you know. All the same day. If you wanted to, you'd have the airplanes to do it. I mean, people are running to and fro. You know, they have sales calls in Chicago and dinner engagements in New York, kind of a thing, you know. So this is what Daniel was told. Look, this is for the time of the end. What we just read is for that time. And what is happening at that time? It's at that time when all these people that are sleeping in the dirt and the dust are going to come awake. Why do we know that? Because Armageddon, Christ comes back to fight, to face off, to stop the battle between these 200 million man horde, which is coming down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat to face off with this king of the north. And Christ comes back at that time to stop it, to stop the madness, to stop man from self-destruction. And at that time, Thessalonians says what? We're going to meet him in the air and all that, and land where he's going to be. And where's he going to be? Over here. Look at this. Let's close this up now. Over here. Real quick. Zechariah 14. Here's where he's going. He's not going back to heaven. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Well, what was that all about? We know the king of the north went into the Middle East. Armies are going to be surrounding the Middle East and Jerusalem in the latter days. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at that time, the Lord shall go forth, fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day. The day he returns, he's not coming back stealth. He's not coming back secretly. When he comes back, He's landing on the Mount of Olives. That's the plain, flat, unadulterated biblical truth. There is no place in Scripture, brethren, none, that implies, indicates, and or you could even stand on anywhere near proving the fact that he's coming secretly, stealth, in a you know, clandestine approach to whisk and waft people away out of their homes, out of their jobs, so that the only thing left of them is their pile of clothes while they go up and disappear for 3.5 to 7 years in heaven. That's not going to happen. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Look at this in verse 8. And it shall be in that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. After he lands, the mountain's going to split in half, the Mount of Olives, because that's where he's going to be landing. He says here, shall go from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord, verse 9 now, shall be king over all the earth. Not heaven. Not heaven. Christ is coming back to earth to set up world-ruling government. He's coming back to this planet to set up a 1,000-year rule that is ultimately going to finish, of which then will afford the rest of the dead to be raised and to be given their chance. All the Buddhists, all the Hindus, all those who follow different religions, the Muslims, will have their chance to either accept or deny Jesus Christ. And that's really at the bottom of all this, brethren, because really at the end of the day, the rapture is not promised in Scripture. Does God promise protection? Yes, He does. But it's His prerogative. You can read Psalms 91. Write that down. Read Psalms 91. God can protect you anywhere He chooses, but it's His prerogative to protect you. He chose to protect the Apostle John for a reason, for a purpose. But He didn't choose to protect Peter or James or Stephen or the other disciples and apostles. They were all martyred. They were all killed, even Jesus Christ Himself. So what is at all of this? What is the whole point of making the statements that we're making? Brethren, what we need to do is just focus on the fact to repent. Repent of your sins. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The rest will take care of itself. Repent and accept Christ as your personal Savior. Get your life right with God. Get your life right with God. And put your hands, your life, that is, your life in the hands of the living God. And if He chooses to protect you, all the more power to you to do whatever work He's protecting you to do for. Because, I mean, you know, He's not going to protect you for, I mean, it's usually there's always something for you to do. That's why He wants you to continue on. When He's done with you, hey, no problem. Go to sleep. Rest. Relax. You'll resume later, you see. Why? Because death, the death that we're looking at is not death in the sense of real death. The real death is the second death that there is no resurrection possible from. The death that we're all faced with currently, right now, the Bible says, is sleep. It's sleep. It's rest. It's waiting. Don't fear it. Matter of fact, really, if we've lived a good life and all things being equal, you ought to welcome it in some respects, you know. My daughter often said, you know, I'm not so much afraid to die, Dad, it's how, you know. And that is profound. You know, how you die, I guess, has a lot to do with whether or not you're, you know, willing to accept the death. But putting even that to the side, the fact is death itself is sleep. And it's something that we shouldn't fear. We don't need a rapture. It's not in the Bible anyway. So don't even expect it. It's not going to happen. When Jesus comes back, He's coming back once. And He's going to catch you, if you've qualified, in the air. If you're alive, if you're dead, He'll call your name and you'll come up out of the dirt. You just read that in Daniel 12. And you're going to meet Him in the air, and you're going to be with Him wherever He is. And where's He going to be? We just read it, Zechariah 14. Where's He going? Mount of Olives. It's going to split that mountain in two. Fresh water is going to come out, make the Mediterranean Sea fresh water. It's not going to be salt water anymore. Dead Sea is going to come back to life. It's not going to be salt water, the Dead Sea anymore. It's going to be fresh water. That's going to be a physical facsimile of what He's about to undertake in the whole world with His Holy Spirit of making nations to obey Him. And one of the first laws of legislation He's going to pass, you can read it there in Zechariah 14, is to establish the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine that. One of the first laws he's going to pass as legislation is all nations will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why is that? Because what underscores the Feast of Tabernacles is the meaning of what it represents. And that is now what is about to occur, if indeed and when that happens. And that will be what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So it's very apropos. It's very appropriate that he should engage that legislation because it's a lesson. And our Lord oftentimes would always use the physical to teach the spiritual. So brethren, put your hope and your expectations in the rock of Jesus Christ. That's the Petra. That's the Petra of safety and protection, Jesus the Christ. And let God take you into his hands. And if he chooses to protect you, thank him. But if not, so be it. You'll resume later when he is on the ground and establishing the kingdom of God. That's our hope, and that's what it's really all about.